Tonight we're going to get into the subject of Nahum and seek to find out what we can learn from the book of Nahum. This will be a little bit different approach to it, as you'll see, but I think you'll find it profitable. So, and let me get started with recording.
Recording in progress.
There we go. All right. So Dennis monitors me, so we're getting it recorded in case he doesn't get a good recording. So as you think about the study this evening, as I said, it's going to be on the book of Nahum. And if you were going to simply state what the book of Nahum is about, how would you state that? Well, the answer to that is Nahum is Jonah part two. Nahum is Jonah part two. So, and you may think, well, why is that the biggest thing to remember about the book of Nahum? Well, by the time we get done this evening, I think you'll understand why. As far as Nahum is concerned, we don't know much about him as a prophet. The only thing that we know is his name. We don't have any more information about him than that. As far as Nahum's origin, there have been four guesses. One of the guesses is that he's from Iraq, which seems odd because you would expect a prophet to be from the land of Israel. Most assuredly, Iraq is not in the land of Israel. So that one's the most far-fetched. It was a guess that was put out in the 16th century. But another guess is that Nahum was from Judah, somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza. That could be the case. We don't know for sure, but that could be. There are two other guesses that are more more helpful. There are two guesses that he was from Galilee. They guess he was from a couple of different parts. And as I said, both of them are interesting. One of the guesses puts him in the mountains north and a little west of the Sea of Galilee. And that guess puts his birthplace near the town of Gath-Hepher, which is the hometown of Jonah. So that would be interesting. We don't know that, but for sure it's speculative, but that's one guess that's been put forward. But another guess that's interesting that Nahum came from Capernaum. Now, why is that interesting? Well, think about the Hebrew name for Capernaum. Well, the Hebrew name for Capernaum is Capernaum. Capernaum, that is the city of Nahum. So Capernaum is a more colloquial way of saying it. So could he have been from that particular place, Capernaum? We don't know. Those are all speculative ideas, and we don't know for sure where he's from. But as you think about those guesses about where Nahum is from, at the end of the day, knowing where he's from isn't going to be that important to the message of Nahum. As I said, that Nahum, just as a way of summing up that particular book, is that it's Jonah part two. And so let's go. So since that's the case, let's go back to Jonah and look at a couple of things there that give us some insight into not only Jonah, but into Nahum. Let's go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we learn that the writer of the book of Jonah was Jonah, and he's the son of Amittai. And because we have this statement made about him being the son of Amittai, then that allows us to be able to go to the book of 2 Kings. We can link it with 2 Kings, especially chapter 14. So this gives us some information about Jonah, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. Let's begin in 2 Kings 14, verse 23. And there it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Verse 24, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So Israel went off the rails right after they left the kingdom of Judah under Rehoboam and decided to set up their own kingdom. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, figured out, hey, a way that I can control the people under my rule is to cut them off from going down to Jerusalem and giving them sites where they can worship, and they can break free from the relationship with Judah and the temple. And Jeroboam was quite wise to do that from a carnal point of view. Verse 25, it says, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. So prior to Jeroboam the second, Israel was greatly oppressed, and so God finally gave them relief from that oppression, and Jeroboam played a big part in that, in helping to restore the kingdom to its full extent. It says in verse 27, and the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Jeroboam played a big part in the revival of the people of Israel and in restoring the kingdom to its full extent. And so he helped defeat the surrounding nations, and God gave Israel basically freedom from their attacks. They were under duress from nations around them and had their own problems to deal with. And so Israel was free to pursue its own interests, and that was a blessing from God. And as you look at Jonah and Nahum, it's very possible that they did not live far from one another, or at least their hometowns were not far from one another, even though they prophesied about 100 years apart. Jonah prophesied first, and then about 100 years later, you have Nahum prophesying. They were from the same area, possibly, but they were not contemporaries. Last study, I gave you a chronology of the kings of Judah. You might refer to that. And Jonah, in that chronology, prophesied around 750 BC. And he prophesied during the rulership of Jeroboam II. As you look at Nahum, it's hard to date Nahum because there is not a lot of information in it. But there is one bit of information by which we might be able to date the book of Nahum. And that's found in Isaiah, or not Isaiah, it's found in Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. And it mentions a particular city in the land of Egypt. And the way that it mentions it, it helps us to get some idea about the dating of Nahum. Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Are you better than Noam, which is the ancient name for the city of Thebes in Egypt?" That city was situated by the river that had waters around her, and whose wall was the sea. And so this talks about this city that was conquered by the Assyrians, and historians have been able to come up with a date for when that particular city was conquered. It says in verse 10 that the people of the city were carried away. She went into captivity. Her children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and her great men were bound in chains. And so the time when the city fell and was destroyed and the people carried away was 663 BC. Assyria was the nation that conquered them. And we see some of the players that came onto the scene in Jonah coming up to act on the world stage in the book of Nahum. And this would put Nahum later than 663. So you would have 663, and then you would be moving lower in the numbers, 662 and onward, downward, until you come to the point where you're making the transition to AD. But it's a pretty fixed date there, 663 BC, when the city of Noamon fell. And this gives us an idea around when Nahum was prophesying, which would have been after 663 BC, probably around 650, he was prophesying. We can't say that for sure, but that's just a number that we can speculate on that has some validity in reality. Nahum is an interesting type of book. As we've looked at the minor prophets, we've been able to focus on qualities and characteristics in some of the books that are unusual. And Nahum is an interesting type of book for this reason. What Nahum says in the three chapters of his book is less important than why Nahum says what he says. So what's important in Nahum is not what he says, but why he says it. It's an easy read, and as you read through the book of Nahum, in one sense, there's not a lot in it. There's not a lot of spiritual edification. The value is not so much in what is being said, but why Nahum is saying it. So some questions we want to look at as we go through the study this evening. And so let's look at these questions, and then we'll seek to answer them. As you think about Jonah, what was Jonah's mission? Well, Jonah's mission was to inform the city of Nineveh that if they did not repent of their evil ways, then God was going to destroy them. He would destroy the city and their empire. And that's basically the message that Nahum is going to deliver to Assyria. What was the result of Jonah's mission? We know that Jonah went to the nation of the city of Nineveh, and the city of Nineveh amazingly repented. And as a result of their repentance, God showed mercy to the city and didn't destroy it. And as you think about that, gives us some indication about God. God is a God who's willing to show mercy. And as you respond to God, then God will respond to you. And in this case, he responded to this pagan, ungodly nation that did repent of their evil ways. And God showed mercy to them. Another question is, why didn't Jonah want to go on his mission? Why didn't Jonah want to go on his mission to Nineveh to preach to the people of Nineveh in the hopes that they would repent? Well, he didn't want to preach to them because he knew that if they repented, then God would be merciful to them. And he knew that if God was merciful to them, that really deep down they hadn't changed. They were willing to knock it off for a while, but they weren't going to continue on the right path. And once the pressure was off, they were going to return to type and continue to be just as barbaric and ruthless and bloodthirsty as they had been before. So he didn't want to preach to them. He didn't want to offer them the opportunity to repent. And he knew that if I preach to them and they do come to repent, then God will spare them. But ultimately, they're going to go back to type, and they will, in the end, end up oppressing the people of Israel. So what was the greatest, as you think about it, what was the greatest historical event in the 700s BC? Well, the greatest historical event was the fall of Israel in 721 to 718 BC to the Assyrians. That was the greatest historical event of the 700s BC. And, the people of Israel were conquered. They were forced to leave their homes, and they were forced to go march to the north and west up back into the land of the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians then moved other people into the land of Israel. We know them later on as the Samaritans. They took up residence in Samaria especially, and we know them historically as the Samaritans. Now, next we find what was the greatest event of the 600s. Well, the greatest event of the 600s was the fall of the nation of Judah. They fell not the 600s, but the 500s, and they fell to the Babylonians, and they were carried away into captivity. There were successive waves that were carried away by the Babylonians. For instance, you had in one wave, one of the prophets was carried away. You had Daniel carried away, and later on you had Ezekiel carried away to Babylon. So both of these prophets were carried away as the Babylonians carried the people of Judah back to their homeland. So as you think about, the Assyrians were the most powerful and mighty nation in the 700s, and then in the time of Judah's fall, the most powerful nation was the Babylonian Empire. As you look at 150 years later, as I said, Judah fell to the Babylonians. But as you think about that, at that time when Israel, when Judah fell, where was Assyria? It's interesting to consider this. Assyria was gone. They were no longer a world ruling power in that 100-year period between when they conquered Israel and when Judah fell. They were no longer the mighty power that they had once been. Interestingly, this is discussed by God in Isaiah chapter 10, where God speaks about Assyria and how he used the nation of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. There it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." So God used Assyria to conquer the people of Israel and to carry them away. He used them as a tool. He used them as an instrument in his hand to accomplish his purpose. In chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 6, it says, "I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So he was able to conquer, the Assyrians were able to conquer Israel and to carry them away, and they really destroyed the nation of Israel. And as you look at the way that Assyria acted, it's interesting. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 7. And we see that the Assyrians were conflicted about the approach that they were going to take. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 7. It says, "Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so." So when he was being used as God's instrument, they were not dedicated to just pouring it on and completely destroying them. There was some hesitation on their part. But as things went on, they went full tilt against Israel, and they even went further in seeking to bring down the nation and went way beyond what God wanted them to. So they were very oppressive and vicious and cruel to the people of Israel, and that's not what God asked them to do. So they may not have meant to do that in their heart as they initially went into this, but as time went along, like human beings are so easily influenced, they may not mean to cause great slaughter, but humans have gotten carried away throughout history and really carried out great slaughters and of human beings, which many times weren't necessary. But you look at the Assyrian king, you know, the Assyrians are recognized for being very prideful. And this is expressed in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "For he says, by strength of my hand, I have done it." It's not God calling him out. It's not God opening the way for them to conquer Israel. It's through their might and their power and their gods. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So he is very prideful in what he's accomplished in the conquest of Israel and surrounding nations. Verse 14 says, "My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. There was no one who moved his wing or opened his mouth with even a peep." Nobody could say anything to him. Nobody had the power to stop them. And so they rolled over everyone that they intended to conquer. And so God sees all this because they went way beyond what God wanted them to do. And one of the things that's interesting to consider historically in regard to Assyria is that we know how brutal and vicious and cruel Assyria could be, and they were a people that you did not want to be your conquerors, because they would inflict great damage on your nation and your people. So Israel was warned and warned and warned about the coming destruction. If they did not repent, if they did not change, then God was going to send the Assyrians in. And unfortunately, they were quite ruthless, and they would inflict a great deal of destruction on the people of Israel. So God had told Israel that Assyria would be allowed to serve as the rod of chastisement, but there was a limit. You know, God isn't cruel, and he did not mean for the Assyrians to conquer and to be cruel to the people of Israel or anyone else that they conquered, but that's what they typically broke down into. They became cruel and excessive in their brutality and wreaked a lot of havoc. So God goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, He says, therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty look. So the king of Assyria and the people of Assyria were very prideful. They took pride in themselves and their ability to conquer and rule over others. And they got carried away. They went way too far. And God was willing to, unfortunately, hold them accountable for that. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13. There it says, for he, the king of Assyria, says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So this is the king of Assyria boasting at what he's been able to accomplish. And so God responds to that. And he makes a point with the king of Assyria in chapter 10, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15. There he says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops? God is the one who is chopping, and Assyria is his axe. And so is Assyria going to follow God's input and direction, or are they going to do things their own way? He goes on to say, or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? And as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory, he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It shall will burn and devour his thorns and briars in the day. So Isaiah tells us the mechanics of what takes place between Jonah and Nahum. And the importance of Nahum is described in the answers to the questions that we've already taken a look at. The importance of Nahum is knowing that the capital of Assyria represented a people who were harsh and cruel, and Israel knew their cruelty and their harshness. I mean, we know that Jonah knew that, and that's the reason he didn't want to carry God's message to them. And it's interesting, after the conquest that took place by Assyria in Israel and other locations, Assyria disappears from the world scene. Israel disappears from the world scene. They cease to be a player in the Middle East. Unlike Egypt, which continued to be a nation, they fell. They were conquered, but they continued to be a nation, and they played a role in the Mediterranean until the time of the Romans. Even Babylon, much like Egypt, continued to be a player on the world scene. They may not have been the dominant player, but they still played a role. And in fact, as you go to the time of Jesus Christ, you have more Jews living in Babylon than very possibly any place else other than the land of Judah. So let's take a look at Nahum's message and try to examine what Nahum is getting across to us. As you look at Nahum, you can understand his message to the people of Assyria in one word, and that one word is burden. That one word is burden. So when you see the word burden in a prophet's writing, what does it mean? It means burden means something ominous, something you are in serious trouble. There are going to be major consequences, there's going to be a great deal of destruction coming your way. So that's what the burden that Nahum carried to the people of Nineveh. So it was a heavy message of gloom and doom. So as you look at Nahum, it's a short book, but it's most assuredly not sweet. So if you were going to summarize Nahum, it is a short three-chapter book, and the basic message of Nahum is the burden against Nineveh, the burden against Nineveh, which is a very sad story for the people of Assyria. Now, let's get into the meat of the message of Nahum and see what he has to say. Nahum is a book about God settling the score with Assyria. He's settling the score with Assyria in general, and specifically with the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital. They were the ones who were directing the efforts to conquer other nations. And so they more or less set the tone for the Assyrian Empire. Now, as you think about Nineveh, Nineveh is quite interesting as a city. Nineveh was an absolutely awesome city and a truly awesome city. There's a debate among historians about the wall, the height of the wall in the city of Nineveh. It's somewhere between 60 feet and 148 feet. I mean, if you look at the wall, at 60 feet, that's six stories high. And if you have 148 feet, that's a 14-story building. That's a very large building. You're back in 700 BC, and you have this type of construction, which is pretty impressive, a six-story building. And there's no argument about the thickness of the walls. It's pretty much agreed upon the fact that the walls were 50 feet thick. They were 50 feet thick, and you could basically drive three chariots on that wall around the circumference of the city. So it was basically a three-lane road on the top of that wall. At that time, the most impressive palace in the world was in Nineveh. Interestingly, that palace was about 650,000 square feet. So it was a big, big place, 650,000 square feet. And that particular palace was called a palace without rival. And I would say at 650,000 feet, it was a palace without rival. It was one of the greatest, if not greatest, literary centers in the world in that time. We know that because they found the library of Ashurbanipal in Nineveh. They discovered all of these, a massive number of clay tablets that were found in the library that Ashurbanipal accumulated, and the British were the ones that loaded up all of the tablets from the library, and they took them to the British Museum. So you can still see them to this day. If you were to visit the British Museum, you had between 20 and 30,000 clay tablets that were transported back to England and placed in that library. It was massive for the time, especially. In the book of Jonah, we gain a window into the vastness of the city. For instance, you read Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. And there it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." So is it great in the sense that it was impressive intellectually and powerful, or was it because not only for those reasons, but because of the size of the wall and all of the nations that they had conquered. It was a great city in and of itself. And it mentions in Jonah 3, verse 3, that it was a three-day walk across the city of Nineveh. That's a pretty good-sized city for the time. And Jonah began to enter the city on his first day walk there, as he's going to be sharing God's message to repent. So Nineveh was, by the standards of the day, considered impregnable. I mean, with a 50-foot thick wall, with a somewhere between 60 and 100-foot height around the city, and these walls that were so thick. And not only did you have the walls that were thick and the walls were high, but you also had a 150-foot moat out between, you know, along the border of the wall. And this, again, was filled with water and kept people away from conquering the city. So the city of Nineveh was felt to be impregnable, and the Assyrians were very proud of it. They saw no way that they were going to be conquered. As you think about, they had enough food stored up, and they could hold out for 25 years, they felt. And that's pretty remarkable, because you look at Jerusalem as an example, and Jerusalem held out for 2 years against the Romans. So the Romans rolled over the city of Jerusalem in 2 years. And so the Assyrians were proud of their city. They thought it couldn't be conquered, but in their pride, they didn't recognize that God is also in the picture. They didn't understand that. And so as you look at the wall of Nineveh, the wall of Nineveh was quite substantial for about the first 20 feet up. From below ground up to 20 feet, it was quite strong and well made. But beyond, on top of the material that was solid, you had they built the rest of the wall with mud brick. So they built it with mud brick, and so mud brick is good as long as it's dry. But once you begin to have a lot of rain and flooding, then your mud brick wall may not hold up. And that's exactly what happened when the city of Nineveh fell. They did not take into account that it would rain. They had a rain like they had never experienced, and a flood, and the flood, the moisture impacted the wall, and the wall collapsed. And as the wall collapsed, unfortunately, a combined force of Babylonians and Medes were there, and they came barreling into the city and conquered it and destroyed it. And Nineveh was big and powerful, but it fell rather quickly once the city was breached and conquered. And basically what happened was Nineveh was conquered and disappeared. It disappeared as a city, and they disappeared as a people. And it's quite remarkable. When in the time of Herodotus, they had no clue where the city of Nineveh was. You know, he's a Greek historian around 425 BC. So a few hundred years later, they had no idea where Nineveh was. And as you move into the 1600s and 1700s, the general consensus among scholars was that Nineveh never existed. They had no idea where it was. Nobody else had an idea where it was. And so they just felt that this was all myth, all something that had never been a reality. But eventually they did find the city of Nineveh. The British excavated the city. They found it and a man by the name of Henry Layard uncovered much of Nineveh, including the library of Ashurbanipal. And once he discovered it, and they began to bring out all these tablets and other relics from the Assyrian city, then you really couldn't discount that the Bible was true in that regard. So the description of Nineveh is it was a magnificent city, and it existed for a time, and that they had a great empire for a time, but when they fell and basically disappeared. And you have a people who are the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. But very quickly, when their city, main city, and their empire fell, that was it. They disappeared as a player on the world scene. So, and that's interesting, and we'll talk about this as we come to a close. Let's go to Nahum. Let's look at some key verses in the book of Nahum. Let's look at some key verses in the book of Nahum. Let's begin with Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. And there it says, the burden against Nineveh. And so what Nahum is writing is the what's been the gloom and doom that's pronounced on the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. This is the vision that God gave Nahum to write down and relay to the people of Assyria. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 is another verse of note. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So this is true for God's people in all ages. Thankfully, the Lord is good, and thankfully, he can be our stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. And hopefully, we have a relationship with our Father and Jesus Christ, and he knows us. And verse 8 says, but by an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place in darkness and will pursue his enemies. So God is powerful. And as you look at what it says there that talks about an overflowing flood, well, what was it that took out the Assyrian city of Nineveh? Well, it was an overwhelming flood. They, in their pride, left God out of the picture. The next verse we want to focus on is Nahum 1, verse 15. And it is prophetic in nature. It has, and we might consider what it's saying and when this particular prophecy will come to pass. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. It says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So it's something that was prophetic of what was to come, and it's something that gave Israel hope. This verse is found also in Isaiah 52, verse 7, and is quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And so this is a fairly famous verse. And as you look at it, you know, it says, O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through you. That's a promise of great things to come. Let's go to Nahum chapter 2, verse 2. Nahum chapter 2, verse 2. And this verse speaks of end time restoration. And it says in verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. So it was the Assyrians who emptied out Israel. And but God says, yes, the Assyrians emptied you out, but you have a future. God says he will restore the excellence of Jacob. Now, as you think about that, Israel fell. And when did God restore the excellence of Jacob? When did that take place? Well, it hasn't taken place as of yet. It's something that never happened after Israel was taken into captivity and has not happened since. It's something that is yet to come. So it's something we can look forward to in the millennial kingdom when God will restore the excellence of Jacob. Chapter 2, verse 6, it says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. You might think of that in light of the flooding that took place that undermined the walls of the city of Nineveh and caused and made it easy for other nations to conquer them. And so the rain caused the clay bricks to break down and made it easier for the Babylonians and the Medes to break through the wall and get into the city. Nahum chapter 2, verse 11 speaks of the certain animals that were favored by the Assyrians. You find in Assyria many pictures and drawings of lions, because lions were powerful animals and they saw themselves as being like the animals and being powerful like they are. And they actually, in a way, took their approach. In Nahum chapter 2, verse 11, it says, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walk and the lioness and the lion's cubs, and no one made them afraid? Well, that was when Assyria was at their peak. They just saw themselves as powerful and able to overcome anything that came their way. They were like a lion. They were able to take on their enemies and defeat them. Verse 12, the lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs and killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. And so Assyria used lions as a symbol of their people and their armies and their kingdom. They were a very abundant part of that they referred to represent the power of their kingdom. So let's go to verse 7. It says, it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So Nineveh was laid waste. And think about the end of the age. This great, magnificent city, which if you were on the plain where they built the city of Nineveh, it's a flat plain. And you would see this gigantic city rising up out of the plain. The palace in the city in itself is just 650,000 square feet. That's massive. And so the city was massive and most impressive. But as we see, you can build something that's massive, but God's able to take it down, and he did. So you could come back to that plain later on, and you wouldn't see much. It was destroyed. And as you look at what's going to happen at the end of the age, it'll be interesting to consider. We'll look at some scriptures about that. As you think about Nineveh disappeared, and it was not for a thousand years or so before the remains of that city were found once again. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 8. Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. As you look at what is said here, it says God is talking to them, and he says, are you better than Amon? That's that Egyptian city that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Well, that city was conquered by Ashurbanipal. Noamon, also known as Thebes, was conquered by that Assyrian king. And after the conquest, he stripped the city of her wealth and took it back to Nineveh. And Noamon never bounced back from their downfall. After they were conquered, they never bounced back. And God is telling the Assyrians, that's going to be your fate. You think you're so great and so powerful and you'll endure forever. No, I'm going to conquer you, and you're going to disappear. You're going to disappear. And no matter how powerful you think you are, God can take you down. And so they thought they were great. They reveled in the fact that they had been an empire for a long time. I mean, you're looking at back to the times of the judges when they came into the land of Israel and conquered, and they're continuing to have an empire all the way down to about 700 BC. That's 700 years that they were of great power in the Middle East. They were very wealthy, but they were also prideful and very arrogant. And God said, I'm going to take you down. And that's why, you know, when you look at it, it talks about the burden of that Nahum, the message of Nahum, which was to recount the burden that God had pronounced against the Assyrians. So the Assyrian kingdom was going to fall. It was a kingdom that had endured a long time. And when it fell hard and disappeared. And I think that it's interesting as you look at that city that we talked about, how great and how big and how impressive it was. Consider what is pictured in the book of Revelation at the end of the age. At the end of the age, the Bible talks about a great city. And it's really not a city as much as it is a system, an empire. And it's incredibly powerful and very influential in the world. And it's referred to as Babylon. Babylon the Great. And Babylon is going to be powerfully influential at the end of the age. The book of Revelation talks about it as being a great trading power, and people were tied into it, and people are going to weep when it falls because of all that it's meant to the world. But it's interesting what we see in regard to that. I thought a reference to Daniel chapter 2 is helpful here. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 34. To me, it's interesting as you look at the picture here, you have this great city, Babylon, and what's going to happen to Babylon? And you look at Daniel chapter 2, and you have these great empires and this image that's standing out on the plain of Shinar, and envision this stone. Not cut with hands, comes out of the sky and barrels into this statue and just knocks it to the ground. So let's see what it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. And so this is a vision that God gave, and it says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. And we know that to be Jesus Christ. He is the stone which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So here's this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built, and it was nothing. It was impressive from a human perspective, but it was limited, and it had no power against the Almighty God. And so this stone came barreling down from the sky and broke this image into pieces. Then the iron and clay, the clay, the bronze and silver and the gold were crushed together. They were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. So I've never threshed wheat or any other grain, but if you do, you'll see them. And I've seen pictures of it, movies of it, and people are taking the grain and throwing it up into the air where there's a breeze, and the breeze comes through and it blows the chaff out from the grain, and all that's left behind is the grain. So what's what's going to happen is this great image, this powerful city, however you want to look at it, is going to be destroyed. And when it's destroyed, it's going to be like chaff that the wind just blows away, and it will disappear. Just as Nineveh disappeared, so will the end of the age system that exists. It will be destroyed. And just like Nineveh, it'll be destroyed so completely that you will not find a vestige of it. You know, we look at different castles and cathedrals and all of these places. And when you look at them, they're really they're interesting architecturally and from an engineering perspective, but they're not something that God wants to keep around. And when you look at what's of real value, why keep them around? Maybe as relics from the past. But it says that when the stone cut without hands falls and hits this image, no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So if you want to see a city that is truly magnificent, then look at Jerusalem. Look at Mount Zion. Look at the temple of God, which is established there. They're going to be true, the architectural marvels. They're going to be beautiful. They're going to have a great function, and they're going to last forever. That's what God is going to establish. So as we look at what man establishes, no matter how great it is, no matter how tall or wide or powerful man thinks it is, God can take it down. And God is going to take down everything that is prideful and that is opposed to him. And the beautiful thing is God's kingdom that's really worth something is going to last forever and ever. And that's what we're striving for, is God's kingdom to come. That's what the feast is all about. So it's interesting what Nahum has to say. And as I said, you can think of it as Jonah part two. And the main point that's being put across is the burden on Nineveh and the Assyrians, and God was going to bring them down. And even though he did bring them down, the Assyrians still have a chance to be a part of his kingdom as the second resurrection is promised to take place. So thanks everybody for your attention. That covers the topic for this evening. And next week we'll meet once again, and we'll cover the subject of Habakkuk. So next Wednesday evening, we'll cover the subject of Habakkuk.
Well, so to start off our discussion, I thought I'd bring up